Okay, let's open our Bibles to Daniel 1. We'll be going to some other passages of Scripture before we begin reading in Daniel. But this is where we're beginning. Well, actually, we began last week a series of lessons from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a very, very important book of prophecy because so much that Daniel had to say, had to prophesy about, the still future, things that we can look forward to. And the Lord in His grace and in His wisdom and in His mercy has seen fit to give us a picture, drawn us a picture of what is to take place in the future. And the book of Daniel has not only that wonderful message of prophecy, but there are so many practical lessons for us to consider as we look into this book. Daniel himself is a wonderful example of a godly man, one wholly committed to the Lord, and one whom God blesses, and one whom God uses. Quite often we think of people blessed of God as those favored of God, and it must be so wonderful to be thus favored. But remember that in the midst of all this, Daniel suffered a good deal, was misunderstood, mistreated, and yet Daniel's influence was passed on down from generation to generation and will be until the Lord comes. His message, the message of the prophecy through him, will be a blessing to God's people right down to the end. And oh, that it might be said of us too, that our lives might be an influence and blessing. That we not just simply go through life without making some mark on some individual's life, being used of God in some way to the blessing and help of others. So let's turn to the book of Daniel now. And again, it is a misunderstood book. It has its critics, as those who doubt whether or not some of the things are so. But as someone has said, what is one man's meat is another man's poison. That is, one man may look at the Word of God, may look at this book, and find absolutely nothing in it but problems. He's critical of everything that he finds. And this is true of most of the prophetic books. But at the same time, someone else may look at this book and find a great, rich resource of spiritual food, meat, as it were, for his soul. As you look through this book, there may be sometimes a question as to the wisdom of God in allowing his servants to suffer as they did. In other words, it's possible for people to get hung up on the problem of apparent injustice or unfairness on God's part. That is, why would God allow four godly young men like this to be cast into the den of lions or to be into the fiery furnace? Why would he allow these men to undergo some of the trials? Why didn't he keep them from it? Of course, running up against that, their minds are closed to the real truth that God is trying to convey to us. But while we hold our place there in Daniel 1, let's turn over to the book of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk had a similar problem. And Habakkuk was prophesying along about this the time before actually Daniel was to be led away captive into Babylon. Habakkuk was a godly prophet. And in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk, we have his prayer. And his prayer begins with a question. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Ever feel like your prayers weren't getting through? That God wasn't listening? Well, this is evidently the way Habakkuk felt. He said, Lord, how long am I going to cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity? Or this, why do you allow me to look upon all this iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment begins. Now, what he's saying is very true of what was taking place against Judah, against God's people. He's crying out about all this apparent injustice that God's people are suffering. There's oppression, there's violence, there's iniquity. All of it coming before the righteous eyes of this prophet of God. And he says, why, Lord? And how often we perhaps say the same thing. Why, Lord? Oh, how easy it is for us in the depths of our despair to question God in his wisdom and in his righteousness. Oh, we're so nearsighted. We have such a short view of things. But God has the long view. Always remember that God has eternity in view. God always works in terms of eternity. He doesn't confine himself to our short-sightedness, nor does he take the time to explain to us all the whys and the wherefores. For example, God does reply, after Habakkuk has been praying considerably, God does reply, and here's what he says in verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. God is simply saying, Habakkuk, I'm working a work that even if someone would explain it to you or tell you about it, you wouldn't understand it. You couldn't grasp it. Why? Because God would say, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, he says, so are my ways than your ways. Now, God goes on to explain why he is allowing this to happen. You see, what is happening is the Chaldeans, this great nation, is coming in on every side, and they're plundering nation after nation. They're gobbling up the world, as it were. They're sweeping over the world, the great kingdom of Babylon. And they're eating at the heels of Judah, of Israel. Now, Habakkuk's saying, Lord, I don't understand why you're allowing this to happen. Can't understand why you're allowing this to happen. If God is righteous, why does he allow such a wicked, godless nation as Babylon, as the Chaldeans, to plunder his people? Well, here's his answer. He said, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're conquerors, he said. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. You see what he's saying? He said, this is the way the Chaldeans coming. And then he boasts in his heart of how great he is, and he contributes all his victories to his God. And then God says, as he would explain later on, look, I will deal with the Chaldeans later. I will judge them for their wickedness, which they have done to this nation. But he's saying, presently, I'm going to use the wicked Chaldeans to bring a long overdue judgment to my people who have transgressed against me, who have walked in disobedience. That's what God is saying. Now you see, this is not the way we judge things. Man doesn't size things up like this because he isn't God. And our judgment is a sort of a warped judgment. But remember that God's judgment is always righteous and holy. There's no inequity with God. He is to be completely trusted for all that he does. So, this is what Habakkuk sees. And this is exactly what we see coming to pass, according to the history that is given us. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, we're told, comes to see Jerusalem. Verse 1 of Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. He's marched through the land, and now he's come to Jerusalem, and he besieges it. Well, let's turn back now to 2 Kings chapter 24. And we'll see that Judah is actually being judged. God is using the wickedness, the violence of Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people. You see, as long as Israel walked in obedience to the word and will of God, there wasn't a nation, no matter how mighty, around about that could stand against Israel. None could conquer Israel. Some of the most interesting stories in the scriptures. And the Bible is full of interesting stories. Children like them. Children love the stories. Because they see great exploits done by God in a mighty, miraculous way. The child always likes the sensational. If you don't believe me, take the 12-year-old boy and let him look at it. The kind of material that it'll take to interest him has got to be exciting. He's got to have something sensational. You can take him to the Word of God. And some of the young ladies that like to have beautiful stories, where could you turn better than the book of Ruth? Beautiful. Or Esther. My, those two books are very precious and important. Well, you turn to the Bible and you find that there are some very exciting events there. And they're all true. They're not fiction. They're not just made up. And how that there have been time and time again when God's people have been surrounded by a great host of enemies, and they come and they've been destroyed at the feet of Israel. Israel no match, and yet God gives them victory. Take David, for example. Israel was on the border of defeat, it would seem. The big giant, all he had to do was come out and roar, and Israel would tremble. And yet, what a wonderful way God had of disposing of this giant. And the whole army fled. Well, now those days are over because Israel has sinned against God. Look at 2 Kings chapter 24. I'll let you be doing some of the reading here. John, you have that. Would you mind to read the first four verses there of 2 Kings 24?
In the days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and the bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which was spake by his servant the prophet. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them from out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem.
Now this gives us some idea then why God has allowed this to happen. He speaks of the wickedness which was in Israel. Now let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. That's the last chapter, and it comes just before the book of Ezra. And we'll look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Who'll read that for us? 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 5, 6, and 7.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we'll stop right there just for a minute. You see, actually what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem and conquered the city, he plundered it. That is, he took a great deal of the spoil. He left Jehoiakim as king, but Jehoiakim was just a puppet king. In other words, he was left there to rule. And this is sometimes done by various nations. They'll leave the man who is in power. They'll leave him there, but he's just a puppet. He does what the conquering nation wants him to do. And they can make great use of him because he has knowledge. He has understanding of what's going on. And for them to put such a man like that in power is to their advantage. But Jehoiakim, we've read about how wicked he was, but after about 3 years, as we're told, matter of fact, John read that in 2 Kings 24, verse 1, it says, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Jehoiakim says, I'm not going to serve you anymore. And he, after that time, he dies a horrible death. If you want to read about that, you can turn to Jeremiah 22 and read verses 17 and 19. And he dies a miserable death. No one had any respect for him. He had no respect for sure. He dies in disgrace. Now, this brought on even a more destructive type of invasion, this rebellion. You see, in order to put down this rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar comes in again. Now, this is the second time that the city is besieged. Actually, all in all, there were three stages of the captivity. There were three. We've already seen one and two, and then there was one after which, that we can read about also in 2 Kings. I don't think we'll take time to do that. Maybe we'll have time to. But anyway, there was that third stage of captivity as well. Most people think that Daniel was carried away with the first captivity that took place in Jerusalem. We'll look at that in just a minute. Well, let's just go on, however, to notice what happened, though, after Jehoiakim is carried away captive. In 2 Kings, chapter 24 and verse 8, it says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. See, he had a short reign. He reigned only 3 months. Notice what happened. You'd think that he'd learned something from history by this time, but he hasn't. In verse 9 it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And so Nebuchadnezzar, it says, came against the city in verse 11. Verse 10, he came up against Jerusalem, the city, and he besieged it. So this is probably the second time that Nebuchadnezzar came up against Babylon. So we see that he comes up and he takes him prisoner, verse 12. And then there was another king, and this was the last, Zedekiah. Let's drop down to verse 17 in 2 Kings 24. When the king of Babylon had made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, had changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 19. Who will read that? What did he do? Had he learned anything from history or by way of example? You see, from generation to generation, we find the same pattern. They never seem to learn. And one of the reasons is that, you see, they set the pattern. The example is very strong, isn't it? The Lord says, I'll visit their iniquities on what? for the fourth generation. Now, does that mean that for the sake of that first generation, that he's going to bring calamity on that fourth generation? Many things have said, well, that would be unjust. Well, what he's saying there, what is happening here, the pattern is set. Just what this one generation does, the next one follows. They set the example. The die is cast, and so from generation to generation. And occasionally you'll see in the history that there have been some who have broken that chain. But nevertheless, here we find Zedekiah does that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And says, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Well, verse 2 of chapter 25 says, so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now, this is a sad day in Israel and Judah, because the nation now becomes a captive nation. No more kings. That was the last. Then was set in that time which is referred to in the scriptures as the times of the Gentiles. Israel has not had a king on the throne of David since that time. It's rather sad after you consider such a wonderful beginning, isn't it? What a tremendous beginning. My, when we see the kingdom reaching its peak during the time of Solomon, then we see it going downhill. Well, I thought that when God promised that he would establish a kingdom in Israel, that it would be an everlasting kingdom. Now, is this a problem? To some, it is an apparent problem. But is it really a problem? Not really? Has the nation of Israel been wiped off the face of the earth? Is there no more hope for Israel? Do they have no king? They do?
Well, you have a good friend over here, yes.
Yes, God is not finished with Israel, is he? He's not finished. We read in Romans that until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and we read that there's going to be one who would be raised up to sit upon the throne of David and who will rule over that throne. And he will be the kind of king that God had designed Israel to have. Okay, let's go back. That's enough, I think, for the background to see where we are with chapter 1 in Daniel. So Daniel evidently was among the first of the captives. And let's look at that once again. In verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1, it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, what did we read over there in Habakkuk? You remember a minute ago? In verse 11 of Habakkuk 1, it says, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. So, do you see where that Nebuchadnezzar takes these articles that were taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem? These articles that were taken from the house of God. He said, in verse 2, he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. In other words, he's trying to prove that he's boasting now that our God is greater than the God of Israel. You see. Because look what we have done. Our God has helped us to besiege Jerusalem. And we have taken the articles which were in the house where their God was worshipped, And now we will bring them into the house of our God, and you see whose God is greater. And in a sense, they're trying to bring the God of Israel into, shall we say, obedience unto their gods. That's really what is at stake here. Do you think God will stand by and see his name dragged through the mire like that? Oh no. There's a day coming. As that black preacher said, who is quoted by this Campoli, fellow up in Philadelphia. It's Friday. Sunday's come. If you haven't heard that, I wish you could get it on, hear it sometime on tape. This fellow Campoli, he's an Italian by race, that is nationality. He works among blacks. He's quite well known among the blacks and works with them in Philadelphia. He tells about being on the platform at one of the conferences up there, and he speaks often there. He has a good rapport with them, and he brings his message. He sits down beside of this black preacher, and he looks over and says, "How did you like that?" And this black preacher said, "Son, you haven't seen anything yet. Just listen." So when he gets up, he starts out and saying, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a coming." And he builds that saying how that the world was rejoicing when the Lord was put on the cross. And all through his message, he was saying, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a coming." In other words, the resurrection is going to be on Sunday morning. There is going to be the real victory. You'll see who is the victor then. Well, that's sort of the way it is here. You know, it's Friday, but Sunday's a coming. It's your day now, God is saying, but my day is coming later. God is saying, you take the short view of things, but I always have the last word. You see, I take the long view. I see the end from the beginning. It's all planned out. It's working. And men play with God like he's a toy. Like that they can manipulate him, that they can dictate to him what he is to do or what they're going to do. Nebuchadnezzar is doing that. Nebuchadnezzar, as we're going to see, and it's very interesting, Nebuchadnezzar is going to change his mind a little later on. And if you haven't read further into the book of Daniel, you might find it interesting now to go a little bit further and see what I'm talking about. Nebuchadnezzar does change his mind. He gets a little bit of persuasion, but he changes his mind. But Nebuchadnezzar takes his spoil from Jerusalem. He takes the vessels from God's house, and he puts them into the house of his God. That was a blasphemous act. That was a transgression that God doesn't say anything about here. He just tells us what happened. He doesn't give any explanation of it, and he doesn't later on. As a matter of fact, we see these vessels coming up again later on in the book. That's something else. Does this challenge you to go on and read a little bit further? Okay, I hope so. But God just drops this statement here and tells what happened. The Sunday's coming. Now, not only did he take the vessels from God's house, but look what else he did in verses 3 and 4. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Notice, who does he bring? Three classes here, three groups. Some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles. They're sort of trophies, you see, after he has besieged Jerusalem. Incidentally, if you want to read something interesting, I'm not so sure to where to point you, because some of the secular history really try to discount what's happened, but if you can find a good, honest history, you can go back and find out about Nebuchadnezzar's father reigning. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was in Jerusalem when he heard that his father died. And so he had to hurry back to Babylon to take over the throne, you know. But and so he takes a bunch of these people with him, and these are his trophies. These are his trophies. What does he take? He takes some of the children of Israel. Okay, do you think that he would take the scum of the earth? Oh, not on your life. He's going to take the best they have. He takes some of the children of Israel. And the king's descendants, here's a testimony that there won't be any more kings. I've got his descendants right here. I'm going to take them all with me. And so that will assure me that there won't be any insurrections. So he takes the, and then he takes some of the nobles. My, what a testimony this is to his greatness, to his power. He can take the best that they have into his land. My, won't that be a feather in his cap, so to speak? Won't that really endear him to all the people of Babylon? Notice it describes them in verse 4. It says, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy, believe me. He was following right along in the footsteps of royalty. This was passed on from generation to generation. They knew what they were doing. And it meant quite a bit for the king's court to be lined with servants from nations that they had captured. And the fact that they were the best, they were good looking, they were handsome, they were strong, they were intelligent, that further enhanced his power, you see. Listen, who can stand it? If they're great, man, just look at us, they're saying. That's what he's saying. But in all of this, you see, man, again, Sunday's a coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And you see, in all of this, in all of his wisdom and bringing all these out, you see what God's doing? God's preserving his remnant. God's preserving his remnant very quietly, and underneath, God is working. It's like he said to Habakkuk, now you see, you wouldn't understand it. You wouldn't believe it if someone were to tell you what I'm doing. It's just too, you couldn't grasp it. It's just too far over your head. In fact, I'm sure we would stumble at many things in God's wisdom if God were, shall we say, unkind enough to show us what he's doing. Aren't you glad that he keeps things hidden? You know, if God had shown me the future, in many instances in my life, I doubt if I'd, I don't know if I'd have had the kind of faith it would take to tackle some of the things. But God is very gracious and kind to spare us from all the agony of looking into the future and dreading what's going to happen. But all the time, you see, he's strengthening and he's blessing and he's helping, so that when that time comes, here we're locked into battle, we trust him for his grace, he sees us through, and he's glorified. Well, he's working, and it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. So, these young men, no blemish. What a picture of them. No blemish, they were handsome, good-looking, they were gifted in wisdom. My, what an IQ. They were at the top of the class. They all had a 4.0 grade average. And they possessed knowledge, and they were quick to understand, had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now notice who he took. The very best. And notice what he was going to do with them. Now, just in closing this morning, I want to go a little bit further in what the Chaldeans were going to do. And then you can appreciate Daniel and his friend's stand later on. Did you know there it says, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. These Jews, you see, knew Hebrew. But now, they're in a different land with a different language. Aramaic is the language. Now, they're going to have to be able to grasp the language. And so that's another reason they chose these men. They would be able to grasp this language. If I'm not mistaken, these men, according to some information that we can gather here and there, is that they were to learn two or three languages so that they could serve properly in the king's court and in the position that the king had outlined for them to serve. So they were going to have to teach them language. Now notice this, and here would be the difficult part, and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now this was going to be the real challenge, because you see, the Jews had been brought up, what was their literature? The Scriptures, the Word of God. Can you imagine what was contained in the literature of the Chaldeans, a godless people? Who would have to brainwash these Jews to get out of their mind that God created the heavens and the earth? Look, they would tell them about the story about evolution. They would tell them how men evolved. You know, the same story that we're getting today. The same thing today. You see. They're going to tell them of all the exploits of their gods. And tell them that the stories of your gods is all hogwash. Besides, you can forget all that. You're never going back there. You're in this land, you might as well forget it all and become good, strong, faithful Chaldeans. The pressure is on to submit. You know, the Japanese did this to the Filipinos. Boy, you wouldn't believe how the Filipinos still hates the Japanese. Mr. De La Serna, one of my co-workers there, in fact, one who lived in San Jose, where we worked for several years, he was the equivalent of what we would call the city treasurer. And he would have been a valuable man. The Japanese were taking all of those people, if they could, who had office because they knew how to run things, and they were making puppets out of them, just pawn. You know, they could just move them where they wanted to, but they would be the one to make the decisions, you see. They could communicate with the people. Mr. Dillerson said, no, sir. He takes off to the mountains. That's how he became acquainted with the Mongans and learned to speak the Mongan language. You know, I told you he interpreted for us one time with the Mongans. But that, no, he wasn't going to do that. No. And he didn't. He stayed there. He stayed there until the war was over. He didn't come down to where he could become a pawn in their hands. But you see, the Chaldeans wanted to brainwash these Jews and to renew their thinking process, and drill them in the Chaldean literature of all the godless literature. And it's you. There's enough of that available to know what to talk if you want to take time to do the research into that. Now, can you imagine what they would face? What are they going to do? Are they going to stand up for God and the truth of God's Word? Are they going to stand for Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, but your God is no longer helping you today. Look at our God. In fact, you want to take a trip down to the house of our God? We'll show you your vessels from your house, your God's house, in our God's house. The story is told of a missionary in Africa who some years ago got word that his son in one of the universities up in the Northeast was on the verge of becoming an atheist. He was attending one of the secular universities. The missionary left the field and came back and roomed with his son and found out to his dismay that it was true. His son, who had been brought up to know the Lord, was on the verge of denouncing the Lord and renouncing his faith. And it really shook him. And he went to one of his professors, one of the professors who knew him in the school, and said, do you know what's happening? And explained to him, says, this university is on the verge of destroying the faith of my son. And he said, with a wry grin, the man said, that's exactly what we're trying to do. He was just not honest enough to tell you that's what's behind the whole thing. And that's a subtle effort in many areas today to destroy the faith of men in the true and living God. But the best way to begin is with children. They're working on that today. They're working on that today, everywhere you go. You see, that's what was going to happen. These children of God, that is Daniel and his friends, all these nobles, they were going to be subjected to all of this brainwashing style of teaching of the Chaldeans, so that they would lose faith in the true and living God, and they could just mold them into the kind of servants and beings that they wanted them to be. But Daniel, he's going to find out, is not that weak. There were, in verse 6, and with this I'll close. Now from among those, well, I didn't read verse 5. Let me go back and read verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. See, by this time, you see how long they figured that it would take to bring them to the point where they could be absolutely molded into the kind of service the king wanted? 3 years. In other words, they're going to do 4 years' work in 3 years. They were extraordinary men. They're going to get a bachelor's degree in 3 years instead of 4. They're going to be ready to serve the king. You can imagine the intense training program that they had. Now, from among those, now notice, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. Now notice, they are going to ensure that they're going to make this process totally complete, they're even going to take away their Jewish names, because you're going to see in just a minute, and I'll have to close, it's on 5 minutes over, that these men's names all spoke of God. And the Chaldeans are going to have to get rid of God's name, you see. So they're going to give them their own names. So from among those, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. What are these names? What does Daniel mean? Let's just look at these just quickly. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? And Azariah, Jehovah has helped. And you see why the Chaldeans wanted to change their names. Yes, maybe we'll get a chance to take a look at that next week. We've gone over. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time around the Word this morning. And we realize, Lord, we've just skimmed over some very important subject matter and issues. But Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit may be able to take these truths and impress them on our hearts and minds, and help us to understand your ways, your wisdom, and be open to your instruction. Give us help as we study the Scriptures and insight into these precious truths, that our lives might be yielded to you, and that we might be used to your glory and praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.